All right, if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. That's what we're going to focus on today. And we have a lot of exciting things happening today. Hopefully everybody knows that at 10:30, following what we're doing right now, right outside these doors, down the hall just a ways in a small teacher's lounge is where we're going to have the first of 4 weeks of our first new members class. And so that's a big part of becoming a member of Paramount. And then on February 17th, our plan is to have a covenant affirmation service that Sunday morning when we'll celebrate together those who are becoming members and all of us agreeing together and committing together to establish a local church in Bexley. So this is a very exciting day, and so we look forward to that at 10:30. And so we're going to jump right in today. So please turn to 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. And as we get started, I want to ask you to think about a question. And this is the question. Mull this over in your mind. It's an intriguing question, and it's a question about you, and it's a question about me. And the question is this. The question is, what is the greatest lie you could ever tell about yourself? What is the most untruth you could ever tell? We are guilty, all of us, probably every day, of telling some kind of a half-truth to put ourselves in a better light. But what is the greatest untruth that you could tell about yourself? Well, let's take a look at the passage here. And I'm going to start reading. Instead of just reading 8, 9, and 10, which we're focusing on today, let's go back up to the beginning of the chapter, and we'll just read straight down through the chapter and make sure we're containing all the context, because we're actually coming to the end of the first chapter today. So let me start in verse 1 and read through, and then I'll pray for us one more time, and then we'll take some time dissecting verses 8, 9, and 10 together. So this is what verse 1 says. John writes, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." Verse 8. "If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." Father, today again we want to thank you for the time that we have in your word. We thank you for the revelation of your scripture and all that you teach us by your spirit from your word. We pray today that you give us great wisdom and that you would give us grace and mercy to understand what your word says to us today. And we pray that in many ways we would adore Christ all the more, and in many ways we would understand ourselves all the more, and that those two would come together in a resounding sacrifice of praise from our lives, not just from our lips, but from the way that we think and the way that we live. And we pray that all of this would be to your great pleasure and to your great fame and to the honor of the gospel. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so keep thinking about that question for a minute. What is the biggest lie that you could tell yourself? The reason we're starting there is because John has been dealing in the letter already with some lies. We mentioned before that at this time there were false teachers in town, and they were coming along trying to persuade Christians to believe some things that were untrue. They were teaching them lies. And so as we read there, you may have picked up and remembered from past weeks some of the lies that he mentioned. And I want you to notice first this pattern that he uses in the letter. Starting in verse 6, he gives the first lie, or we might call it a false declaration. Because as we're going to see, these statements from the false teachers come from hearts that are deceived. So I don't know that we would exactly call them lies as much as we would call them false declarations or untruths. And the first one is there in verse 6, which we talked about last week. The first one was, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And this is a bit of the beginning of a pattern that John uses to communicate these things to us, to caution us about these untruths, and to further marry us with the truth. So what he does is he gives one of the false declarations, and then he gives the antidote to it, the gospel truth that is the corrective to it. So in verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Verse 7, here it is. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And here we come to verse 8. Here's the second one. Notice he says again, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. He keeps repeating this pattern. In a minute, we're going to see the next gospel truth to this lie, this false declaration. And then we're actually going to see a third one at the very end of the chapter. But as he uses this language, if we say, it's his way of always, in the repetition, always drawing attention to what the lie is. So the false teachers, the untruth that's being said, is if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Think about that little phrase there for just a moment. Deceiving ourselves. When was the last time that you deceived yourself? It seems almost impossible. I mean, it would be like knowing that it's Sunday, but you can deceive yourself into believing that it's Tuesday. That doesn't make any sense. How could you possibly ever deceive yourself or lie to yourself? You know the source of the lie. You know what you really think. Well, John is getting at the very depth of sin. This is what happens at the hands of sin. This is the epitome of darkness. This is maybe not the greatest untruth that we could tell about ourselves, but it is certainly one of the greatest to say that we have no sin. If we were to say, as some false teachers at his time did, that we have no sin, we would be deceiving ourselves. We would be plunged into darkness, and the truth would not be in us. It shows that in God's truth is this recognition of our sin. Now, I don't think that anybody here would say that we have no sin. But still, it's helpful to us to have a good reminder of what he's getting at. What does he mean when he says sin? So let's remember for a minute, both for our good and for the understanding of the passage, especially for our good, because I think that recalling our sin and being reminded of the depths of sin from which Christ has brought us is very helpful to us. You know, in Scripture, we're constantly reminded by this theme that we are great, great sinners. In fact, there's almost no bounds to our sin. If it wasn't for God's restraining grace, there would be no bounds to our sin. We would absolutely implode or explode. We would turn on each other. The whole world would fall into absolute, utter chaos if it wasn't for God's restraining sin. Because we know from the Bible that our sin started way back with Adam and Eve in the garden. We received an inheritance of guilt when Adam and Eve fell in the garden. Sometimes we call that original sin. We all have that original sin. It's a horrible but a very real inheritance. Of course, I think it's important to remember that when we say that we have original sin, stemming all the way back from our first Adam, all the way back from our first head, Adam. Adam and Eve falling in the garden in their unbelief and in their disobedience to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Sometimes, if you're like me, you're tempted to think that it was as though you had eaten the fruit also. And that's what original sin is. Original sin is that it's as though you had eaten it. But it's far worse than that. Because of our relationship with Adam and Eve, it is not as though we ate the fruit. We ate the fruit. We actually ate the fruit with them. We don't inherit some kind of delegated guilt. It's ours. We own it. I suppose in some way, if I were to go out tomorrow and rack up a mountain of debt, because of my relationship with Catherine, because of our marriage, because of our connection, that debt would have an enormous impact on her so far as it would even become hers. because of our marriage, my debt, my guilt would become hers in a number of ways. How much more is the guilt of Adam and Eve ours? It's something that belongs to us. It is something that establishes our identity. Throughout Scripture, we're reminded that our first identity is an identity as sinners, fallen from our first Adam with original sin, all the guilt that we actually own. We don't want to resist this. We don't want to resist this idea that we don't actually own the original sin, that we didn't actually eat it, that we don't want to say that we somehow inherited something that's not totally ours. Because then we're going to have to say that it is not as though I had never sinned when Christ takes away my sin. We actually say, Christ actually says, God actually says to us in the gospel, you are innocent. And it's not, you're not innocent in the gospel, in Christ, as though you never did anything wrong. It's not as though. In Christ, it is a full pardon. It is a complete pardon, as though you and I had never, never sinned. That is the righteousness that we've been given. So we don't want to say about original sin that it's as though we ate the fruit. We want to take full responsibility. We want to take it for what it is. You and I, we ate the fruit ourselves. It is ours. It's that much ours. It's our original sin. But we also know from Scripture that our sin doesn't end with original sin. Our condition as sinners is the reason that we sin. And we sin in a myriad of ways, don't we? It works itself out in personal sin. We sin all the time. David, last week, we read in Psalm 19, David said at the end of that psalm, acquit me of hidden faults. Our personal sin is so great, even beyond original sin, that we have sin that we don't even know about. He said, keep me back from presumptuous sins, from the big sins, the ones I know about, the ones that are willing, the ones that are obvious, the ones that come flooding out of me, the ones that I chase them down in order to get a hold of these sins. Keep me back from them. We have hidden sins. We have presumptuous sins. We sin out of commission, by committing sin, by failing to live up or doing things that God has commanded us not to do, failing to live up to God's standard, failing to conform to his wisdom, his ways, his thoughts, his words, his deeds, acts of commission. We even sin by omission. We even sin when we fail to do what we know we should do. We saw a picture of this just last, I think it was last week. For the sake of children that are here, I just remind you that there was in India a city bus. And there was a young woman who was tragically mistreated. You can understand, if you saw the article, what I'm getting at. Tragically, horribly mistreated to the point of death. Those who mistreated her out of sins of commission. But at the same time, there were bystanders. What did the bystanders do? They watched. They didn't do anything. And they sinned by not doing anything. Our sin is so unbelievably great. It is the greatest lie. It is the greatest untruth that you and I could ever say if we were to say with these false teachers, we have no sin. That is the greatest untruth. And I know that we likely do not think that. We are likely aware. We have our Bibles. We hopefully read them well. Hopefully God's Spirit lives within us and is informing us of the fact that we are sinners. In fact, to come to Christ, what do we have to know? We have to know that we're sinners. The law has to have its work to drive us to despair because of our sin. But maybe if we still question, if we need a little more help understanding a little more of the depth, maybe just paper and pen would help us. The old-time preacher J.C. Ryle asked his hearers to do this. He said, make a sum of your sin. Get a pen, get a piece of paper, and make a sum. And he said, surely we would agree that for most of us, maybe not all of us, that every day contains about 15 waking hours. And that within those 15 hours, every hour, surely we could all agree that we all sin twice every hour. And that's probably a conservative number. Remember, this is sinning against God in thought, word, deed, commission, omission, so many different ways. But even if we just said, okay, we sin twice an hour for 15 hours a day, that's 30 sins a day. 7 days a week. That's 210 sins per week. 4 weeks a month, that's 840 sins per month. That's 10,080 sins per year. Every decade, we sin over, at a very conservative estimate, over 100,000 times. How many decades has it been since you were aware of sin? How many hundreds of thousands of hundreds of thousands of sins have you and I committed? Our sin problem is enormous. It is enormous. And do we need to say it again? It is absurd for anyone to ever say, we have no sin, because we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. But here's some good news. Here's some good news in verse 8. Do you say that you have no sin? No, I hope not. Do I say that I have no sin? No. You know what the good news is? The reason that we can confess our sin is because of God's grace to turn on the light. We are not deceived. We're not deceiving ourselves, not completely at least. We may be deceiving ourselves in some way if we're not fully owning up to the reality of our sin, but nevertheless, we're not deceiving ourselves. The truth is in us. God has given us his truth. It's in our hearts. And that's good news. And as he's brought together believers in local churches and one universal church around the world, because we're not deceiving ourselves, because the truth is in us, we have a very real responsibility for each other, don't we? And so we need to be careful to realize that it's not quite so straightforward. It's not so straightforward just to say, you're a big fat sinner and you break all the laws and you need to just get over it and repent. Because there's more to it than that. That's not our only experience with sin. We are simultaneously, catch this, we are simultaneously sinners and sufferers of sin. It's not all law-breaking. We are also living in a world of sin. We sin against other people. Other people sin against us, and we suffer. We live in a world that's under a curse, where the world, the flesh, and the devil come together. That triangulation of temptation and trouble come together. We are sinners, and we are sufferers. The adulterous husband is a sinner, but at the same time, he is a sufferer. Granted, he's suffering at his own hand, is he not? At the same time, the grieving wife of the adulterous husband is suffering under the sin of someone else. And at the same time, she is being provoked because of sin within her. She's being provoked to her own sin. She's being provoked to revenge. She's being provoked to the sin of jealousy. She's being provoked to anger. It's sinning and suffering all at the same time. Listen to what we read in 1 Thessalonians 5:14. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. What a great verse. Because this verse reminds us that it's not as straightforward as we think it is. It's not just you broke the rules, say that you're sorry, start keeping the rules again. Because it's not all unruliness. They're sinning and they're suffering. They're suffering under sin, and they're sinning in the midst of our suffering. And if we're going to be good for each other, if we're going to really care for each other as Christians, if we're going to be in a community of believers that really care about each other's sin, we are going to need a better rubric than the repent already. Because sometimes we're unruly. Sometimes we're weak. Sometimes we're faint-hearted. It's all happening in the world of sin. It's all happening because of sin. But we need to learn to be patient with each other. And we need a better approach. We need a shepherding model, not just a whip-cracking model. Get in shape. But this, because of the good news, is something we can do for each other. We can really get to know each other. We can really enter each other's world. We can learn with the discernment of the Holy Spirit. Using our Bibles, we can learn how to impart grace to those who hear us. We can learn the need of the moment. We can learn if we're unruly. We can see if we're weak or faint-hearted, and we can know, do we need admonishment? Do I need to be admonished? Do you need to be admonished? Maybe I need to be encouraged. Maybe I need to be helped. It's not quite as straightforward as sometimes we want to make it out to be. It's simply black and white. There's very little in the Christian life that is black and white, because it has affected all of us, the way we think, the way we feel. But this is good news, because we can do this. This is that second false declaration, or that second lie that John gives us. If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now look at the antidote. He gives us this gospel truth again. He comes back like he did in verse 7, and he reminded his hearers, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Not saying that we have fellowship and then walking in the darkness, actually walking in the light. That's the gospel corrective. Here's another, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we, as believers, together and individually, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Feel the weight of the word confess, because it is heavy. It's pregnant. It's not straightforward. To confess, other ways that we might put it from Scripture is to covenant, to agree with God, to plead for grace and mercy. The weight of the word confess is the difference between saying you're sorry to someone you've sinned against and saying, will you forgive me? There is a world of difference. Are you aware of that? There's a world of difference between those two. You can say you're sorry, state a fact of the way that you feel, but it does not change anything. That there's no plea for grace. There's no plea for reconciliation. Not until the sorrow of our hearts comes out in the form of what? Will you forgive me? That's confess. That's what he's getting at when he says, if we confess. He's not saying, if we say we're sorry. He says, if we confess, if we covenant together, if we agree with God, if we plead with him for mercy, knowing that what we have done is wrong, our hearts are full of sorrow, and we want to see it reconciled and made right, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's an ongoing, isn't there? There's an ongoing experience of forgiveness, because here we have an ongoing confession, an ongoing repentance, an ongoing forgiveness in our lives. Because if we need any more reminder, it would be amazing. We've just seen how many times we sin, 100,000 times every 10 years. We're constantly sinning, and we don't even know it. And so what do we need? We need to constantly be confessing and repenting. But catch this again, something that is not straightforward. Don't be fooled into believing that you must confess to God every time you sin because you're in his debt again. Don't think that the ongoing act of confession and repentance is because, oops, I sinned, now I'm in trouble again. The ongoing experience of confession and repentance, of saying, God, will you forgive me, is not grounded in a daily new request. It's grounded in a work finished once and for all on the cross. We do not keep asking forgiveness because we keep getting into debt. There is no more debt. That has been taken away. We do it as an ongoing joy, an ongoing lifestyle of grace, an ongoing trust in the good news of Christ that has already eliminated our debt. There is no more debt when we sin, but yet we still, because we love our Savior and we want to be close to him, we still confess and repent. We ask him to forgive us, don't we? It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There are many amazing pictures of forgiveness in Scripture, of God's forgiveness for us. We hear that he has taken our sin, he's cast it into the depths of the sea. What a profound, rich, freeing thought. You believe that? I need to believe that more. He's taken my sin and cast it into the depths of the sea. He's cast it as far as the east is from the west. You tried to measure that. You can't do it. It's an infinite distance. He's cast it and thrown it away. But one of my favorite pictures of God's forgiveness is found in Isaiah 38:17. King Hezekiah has been healed of his illness, and he comes and he's written this down before the Lord. And listen to this. When he comes to the point of forgiveness, he says, "Lo, for my own welfare I had great bitterness. It is you who has kept my soul from the pit of nothingness. For you have cast all my sins behind your back. You've cast all my sins behind your back. I think that is an amazing picture and a very productive picture for us of the way that God forgives us. Literally, what this means is God has taken our sin, forgiven us, and literally put it in the small of his back. He takes your sin and hides it from his own face and yours, and he puts it behind his back. That's what Hezekiah says. You have cast all your sins behind your back. Now, why is this so important to make note of that? It's important to make note of that, I think, because there is a prevailing notion that God forgives and forgets. Of course, we read in Scripture that he remembers our sin no more. What does that exactly mean for someone who has an infinite memory, who doesn't forget anything? It does not mean that he forgives and forgets. It means that he forgives and he remembers no more. Can God forget anything? Of course not. Does he have some kind of amnesia? Of course not. Do you want him to forget your sin? No. Do you want to forget your sin? No. Because it is on the backdrop of our sin that we have such joy to see the wonders of what he's done for us. He's taken our sin and he has put it behind his back. And he remembers it no more. If God had amnesia, it wouldn't be all that impressive. It's not that God erases his memory and he somehow deceives himself and forgets it all. Instead, he has it right here in his hand and he puts it behind his back. And he has made an ongoing eternal promise to remember it no more. Every moment, even though he knows every word, every thought, every deed, he has chosen to remember it no more. Every day, every moment, every second, he remembers it no more, even though he knows about it. It's his ongoing faithfulness. This is the foundation of our forgiveness. Look at the verse again, verse 9. The foundation of our forgiveness is that he is faithful and righteous. That's at the heart of gospel forgiveness, is that God is faithful and righteous to forgive us and to cleanse us. In a similar way to how confess is not, I'm sorry, but it is, will you forgive me? His forgiveness is not, it's okay. That's what we say when people say they're sorry. I'm really sorry. It's okay. Well, sometimes we do. Sometimes we don't. Sometimes we say, it's not okay. I don't care if you're sorry. Sorry for what? Right, that's the classic line. It's the same type of thing. When he forgives us, he does not say, it's okay. He actually releases us. He releases us. He released us through the cross of all of our debt. It's a full, real pardon. As much as the sin in the garden is ours and belongs to us, his forgiveness and righteousness, the innocence of Christ, belongs to us. He didn't just say it's okay. He said amazing, profound, earth-shattering, heaven-shaking words. Those words, I forgive you. He didn't just say, it's okay. He said, I forgive you. And what has he forgiven us of? All unrighteousness. All of our sins. Can you exhaust his forgiveness? No. Can you come to the end of the rope? And he says, one more sin, and everything is off. You're on your own. No. Because look at what it says. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't it amazing that what God gives us is exactly what we need? He is faithful to forgive us of our unfaithfulness. That's what sin is. We've been unfaithful to him. He's faithful to forgive us of our unfaithfulness. And he is righteous to cleanse us from all what? Right, unrighteousness. Everything that he gives us is precisely what we need. He is such a precise God, knowing our every need. That's what we want to do for each other. We spoke of that a minute ago when we talked about caring for each other and knowing the need of the moment, knowing whether it is admonishment or help or encouragement that's needed, all with patience. It's exactly what God does for us, and he does it in a perfect way. He knows our needs perfectly. But again, what is there here in verse 9 for us? What is there for us to learn, again, for caring for each other? Because the good news has brought us together. The good news has brought us believers. Not only can we care for each other in insightful ways, just like we read about in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, we can also care for each other by forgiving just as Christ forgave us. So let's think for a moment. Let's think for a moment of what that looks like. What does it look like? What does it mean when you say to me, I forgive you? I sin against you. I am aware of my sin. I have a godly sorrow about it, and I come to you. I'm very sorry. I have said this thing to you. It was wrong. It was sinful of me. It came from the depths of my own sin. It's my fault. Will you please forgive me? And you say, moved by grace, yes. Because I have freely received, I freely give. I forgive you. I release you. I take your sin, you say this to me, and I take it in my hand. I forgive you, and I do what God does. Not I forgive and forget. I forgive, and I remember it no more. I put it in the small of my back, just like God did with my sin. That's what you say to me. But when you say that, what does that mean? Here's what I think it means. I think it means three things. And these are three great things to write down as we want to forgive each other the way Christ forgave us. When we say, I forgive you, when we take that sin and put it in the small of our back and say those words, I forgive you, we are saying, I will not take your sin and throw it in your face the next time you sin against me. I will not use your sin against you in an accusing way. Now, imagine a young boy. He breaks the family heirloom, the beautiful vase that's been sitting there for 200 years, handed down from all the grandparents. He comes in crying, I'm sorry. I know I broke the vase out of the depth of my sin. Please forgive me. And of course, being gracious, gospel-centered parents, we say, I forgive you. I take the broken vase, I say, I forgive you, and I put it in the small of my back. Now, there may come a time, knowing the need of the moment, being an intelligent Christian, articulate with the scriptures, knowing people, learning to know each other, there may be a time when it is right and gracious and good, when it is the need of the moment to return to the boy when he's getting too close to the other family heirloom and say to him, don't forget, be careful. See, that's a big difference. That's a big difference that he broke the other one and you take both and throw both in his face. See? I forgave you of this, and look at what you did to me. That's not what it is. But there is a way, there is a time when it may come out. Is that not what God does to us? Does God not bring remembrance of our sin, showing that he knows about it, and he brings it, but he doesn't remember it in the way of accusing and throwing it in your face. But at times he may say, don't forget. Don't forget what I brought you from. Don't go back there again. This is what I forgave you of. And then after that, where does it go? Right back behind his back again. When we say, I forgive you, we're saying, I will never throw this in your face again. One. Number two, we're saying, I will never take this out and show it to anyone else. I will not tell anyone else about your sin. I will not make a scandal of this. I will not slander you with your sin. I forgive you, and I will remember it no more. Just like God took my sin, put it behind his back, and never, never will bring it up and slander me with it in the future, too. And number three, this is an important one, and this is perhaps the most difficult one. When we say, I forgive you, we are saying, I will not put it in front of my own face, and I will not dwell upon what you've done to me ever again. Or at least, I will do everything that I can by God's grace, by the good news of the gospel, and the light of his mercy. I will never bring this up and dwell on it in my own mind again, so as to hate you in my heart. I take your sin, and I forgive you. And I put it in the small of my back to remember it no more. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Wouldn't you like someone to do that for you when you sin against them? Wouldn't you like to do that for someone who sins against you? Wow. That's encouraging and challenging to me, to think about whether I do that. What do I do when I take the heirloom? Do I put it behind my back? Throw it in your face? Dwell on it? Give it to other people? Let them know about it? Or do I remember it no more? That's good news. Because we can care for each other. We can forgive each other the way Christ forgave us. Well, he forgave us in an astounding, beautiful type of way. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But wait, there's more. Look at verse 10. He's going to bring up another one of these untruths. Another one of these false declarations. He starts it the same way again. If we say, it's his way throughout the chapter of drawing our attention to a vain, a superficial statement. It is just something people are saying. It's not true. It's not real. They say they have fellowship with him. They don't. They walk in darkness. They say that they have no sin. They do. We've already covered that. If we say that we have not sinned, that's a little different than verse 8. Verse 8 said, if we say that we have no sin. Verse 10 says, if we say that we have not sinned. This is another word to say, I have never sinned. Not just I don't sin anymore, I've become perfect, which is certainly untrue. But even greater than that, I've never sinned. I have no sin. Even in the past, I have no sin. He says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Same problem. His truth is not in us. No one who understands the gospel, no one who's had the light of grace and mercy shone upon their hearts to awaken them and give them new life, no one can say, I have not sinned. I have never sinned. I have no sin. It's just not true of me. Because within God's word, within God's truth, within his announcement to us, is at least a recognition that we have sinned. And we have a great mountain of sin, but in Christ it's been overcome. Now this is interesting. He says, we make him a liar. Now that's not exactly what we get at face value. Make God a liar? Can you make God anything? I can't make you angry. I can't make you jealous. I can't make you sad. I don't have control over you. I certainly don't have control over God. I can't make him a liar. What John is getting at is that when we say this, we depict him as a liar. Of course, we can't diminish his glory. It's just something that we're saying. It's empty. It's superficial. It's vain. It's an obnoxious noise to say that we have no sin and to make God a liar. One of my favorite quotes from C.S. Lewis is this. C.S. Lewis, I think it was in Mere Christianity, says, a man can no more diminish the glory of God by refusing to worship him or by declaring him to be a liar, can no more diminish God's glory by refusing to worship him than a lunatic can blot out the sun by writing darkness on the walls of his cell. We can't make God a liar, but we sure can depict him that way by saying that we have no sin. Right? We should be very careful of that. It's absurd. It's absurd for us to say that. It's like denying the Holocaust. I was surprised to learn that there are people in the world who deny the Holocaust. There's a group of people, the Institute for Historical Review. They started in 1978, and they deny that the Holocaust occurred in the intentional way that it did. In fact, this is such an amazing denial, such an outrage. 17 countries have made it illegal to deny the Holocaust. This is worse than denying the Holocaust. It is more astounding. It is more ridiculous to say that we have no sin. It's to say that there's no Holocaust. That 6 million men, women, and children were not separated from each other, put on trains, taken to extermination camps, endured experimental medical tests, and then were put to death in gas chambers. It didn't happen that way. That is the equivalent, perhaps not even the equivalent, of saying, I have no sin. But the good news is that none of us do that. Right? None of us do that. So there's nothing more for us to learn here. Let's pray. Not so fast, though, because we may not say that, but we minimize our sin, which is very similar. We minimize our sin, and in turn, we minimize the cross. Every time that we tell that half-truth, every time that we try to raise our approval rating, every time that we try to raise our stock by denying that we have some sin, or it's not quite as bad as it is, you and I, believe it or not, do this every single day. It is a great tragedy. It's a great tragedy, one, because it's not true. It's a great tragedy, two, because it casts dispersions in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. If my sin is not that bad, then he died a death far worse than he needed to. He's a fool. He should have just gotten a lethal injection. He should have just lived out his days and died of natural causes in a prison. This is important that we don't minimize our sin. Minimizing our sin, saying that we have no sin, it's like a tree saying, I have no wood. It's like a king saying, I have no royalty. It's like a genius saying, I got no smarts. It's a sinner saying, I have no sin. It is nothing more natural to us than sin. And when we minimize it, it is a great tragedy. Now, listen to this before we close. Also something good to write down. It seems there are three ways, I'm sure there are many more, of ways that we deal with our sin in an ungodly way. Here they are on the screen, on the left. Sometimes we ignore our sin. We pretend that it's not there. We sweep it under the rug. We turn off the light. We hide it in the closet. We minimize our sin in that way. In that way, we say, I have no sin, at least not this one or that one. But again, the great tragedy of this is we're trying to undo what God has done. God brought it into the light. He shined his light upon it. And now here we are saying, oh, that's not really true. No, I didn't really do that. It wasn't quite that bad. We ignore it. Sometimes we allow our sin to turn us toward self-deprecation, to batter ourselves over our sin, which again is just as bad as ignoring it. Because we have been freed. We've been redeemed by God's beautiful, wondrous, sovereign grace. And here we come back again saying, oh, I'm such a rotten sinner. I'm so guilty. No, you're not. Self-deprecating sin is just as bad as ignoring it. Or we do what most of us do. We blame other people. It's not my fault. You made me mad. You made me do this or that. And yet again, it's a great tragedy. Because what has God done? He took away our guilt so that what? So that we could embrace it. So that we could really own it. And in turn, really understand and really own the righteousness that we were given. And so as we close right now, I think a great challenge for us, though it sounds a little strange and to steal a line from John Piper, challenges that we would not waste our sin. Don't waste your sin. In the economy of the gospel, everything is useful. Even your sin. You thought of that? Your sin is of great, great use to you. If you sweep it under the rug, you will be the worse off for it. What are some ways? I just want to give three ways here as we finish up. Of the ways that we cannot waste our sin and the way that our sin is actually, by God's grace, because of his working, good for us. And it can be turned into good the way that God turns everything for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. One way is that if we would, when we sin, slow down and not sweep it under the rug so quickly, not blame others so quickly, embrace it with the joy of grace that has been given to us, knowing that we are freely pardoned and that this does not kick us out of heaven or knock us out of favor with God, we might just learn something about our own affections. Our sin can tell us something about what we really treasure, about what we really love. To examine our sin and to know ourselves better. Don't waste your sin. Another way is by focusing on Christ. Can you imagine, can you see, think of times that you've sinned, the way that examining your sin, the way that slowing down and not just sweeping it away, not just blaming others, not just spending time focusing on beating yourself for your sin, could actually help you better understand the perfection of Christ? When you and I fear people more than we fear God, what does that say about Christ? Immediately you can know, my Savior does not fear people more than he fears God. And he did it for me. He spent his life fearing God above people. He spent his life sacrificing himself, not protecting himself. And he did that for me. Our sin can show us Christ. He is in a way our anti-sin. He is the perfect. He's the perfect elder brother. He does all things right. And our sin can help us to see what he does right, the great things about him. And then finally, our sin, taking some time to really examine it and really be careful with it, and by God's grace, asking God to shine his light on it for our good and not waste our sin, can really help us to understand the way that Christ has loved us. How have you loved me? When I find myself fearing people over God, I can see how God loved me. Because Christ came, he was tempted to do the very same thing, and he did not submit to sin. And he did it for me. And so let's let that be our great prayer today, is that we would be aware of the value of confessing our sin, the value of embracing our sin, the value of knowing it and not wasting it and using it for our good, that God would use it for us. Father, we thank you for this day, this time that we've had. Thank you for your word. We're thankful for grace. And we're thankful that your grace even turns our sin for good. We pray that we would not fall for these lies, these false declarations, that we would not run from our sin, but that we would fully accept the fact that we are sinners and we are in need of your ongoing keeping and restraining, and that our hope of eternal life, our hope of redemption, our confession, our repentance is all grounded in the perfect and complete work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray now that this would go with us and that we would put this to work and that we would trust in you and rest in the gospel because of all that you have done for us in light of our sin. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.